So here we are, Daniel chapter 6. This is when Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. It's probably one of the first Sunday school lessons you ever learned, or one that might pops out when you think of your Sunday school lessons earlier in your life. I love the book of Daniel. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And I love this story about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. But before we hit on that, to end chapter 5, we ended chapter 5 here in verse 30 and 31, and it says here, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. If you're with us last week, you know that the Babylonian Empire was coming to an end. That Belshazzar and his lords and all the people were holed up into the city of Babylon. They had huge walls that surrounded the place. They felt like it was impregnable, that nobody could breach those walls. Those walls were 87 feet thick, 350 feet high. And the Euphrates River ran through it, and so they had an ever supply of water there. They had their storehouses filled with grain. They could last a siege for over 20 years, they thought. And so there's no way in the world, even though the Medes and the Persians were camped outside those gates, they didn't think that anybody would be able to come in. And Belshazzar, as he was sipping wine and drinking and all sorts of revelry going on with his lords throwing this party, all of a sudden a hand showed up out of nowhere. The hand of God. And it wrote on there, many, many tekel upharsin. And nobody knew what this meant. And so someone was able to tell him, hey, there's a guy in the kingdom named Daniel. He can interpret it. Daniel comes and interprets it before the king. And he says that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Meaning you don't measure up. Your account is light. And your kingdom has been divided. Meaning it has fallen right there at that present time. And a few hours later, Belshazzar was killed that very night, and the Medes and the Persians are now the king, the new power broker of the block. And so they are the new kingdom of men that is upon the world. And so this is what we have going into chapter 6. Now it says in verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So now we have a new king. It's not King Belshazzar. We've talked about King Nebuchadnezzar before that, of the kingdom of Babylon. Now it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And it's lining up exactly how Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to come a kingdom after you that's inferior to yours. And he was speaking about the Medes and the Persians. And so that has now been fulfilled here in Daniel chapter 6. And so it says at the end that Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now, I love this about God's word, the details that are given here. Now, it's great to know who the king of the Medes of the Persian is at this point. It's Darius. But why would you mention that he's 62 years old? What is the significance of that? Well, I believe God put it there so we could identify who this man is. Well, David says his name is Darius. Yeah, but one of the things that we've discovered through archaeology and through the historical records, is that there is no King Darius in the written records that we have. We know that King Cyrus was the king at the time that Babylon fell. So who is this character named Darius? Well, critics would come and say, see, once again, the Bible's not reliable. It gives you information that isn't really there, and so you can't really trust it. Yes, you can. You can always trust the Word of God. We also have recorded words of historians like Josephus and Herodotus and several others who tell us that Darius is not a proper name, that Darius is actually a title. It means holder of the scepter. Well, one of the things we also know from the records is that there was a guy by name of Gubaru, who according to history and archaeological evidence was appointed by Cyrus to be the king of Babylon in 539 BC. He was born in 601 BC, which would make him exactly 62 years old. And so Daniel, by referring to him as the holder of the scepter, means that he is the king there in Babylon. And Cyrus is the one that appointed him. And so he is speaking truth here. Darius is his title, and that's what he goes by, even though his proper name is Gabaru. So once again, the Bible stands true to its word, and you can trust the Bible. So here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Satrap is a prince, So Darius the Mede sets 120 princes over the provinces there of Babylon. And then he sets up three other guys, governors, to where these princes report to. So these are governing officials that report to three governors. These three governors then report to the king. And so King Darius is very good when it comes to delegation and administration. And so Daniel is one of these governors. And so in verse 3 it says, "Then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought in setting him over the whole realm." Now, Darius was able to see an excellent spirit inside of Daniel. Now, how was he able to see that? You know, he's the new guy that comes into this kingdom. He's the one that's been appointed kingship there in Babylon to rule the city there of Babylon and its existing townships outside of the city of Babylon. So how does he get confronted with Daniel, and how does he know that Daniel has an excellent spirit? Well, I would submit to you, because we see this with previous kingdoms, is that when somebody would go in, we saw this with Daniel, that when Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem there, he didn't kill everybody there. He killed the people that he needed to, and then he would look for the young, bright up-and-comers and look for those that were in the previous administration there in Jerusalem, and then would take them back in order to use them in their administration. So after Belshazzar was killed, they're probably looking at the rest of his administration and saying, who can we use here to further our administration? And upon probably interviewing them, all of a sudden Daniel's name would have come up, especially after the events that took place there in chapter 5. They probably would have told him, hey, you got to get this guy Daniel. He's a little bit older. He's 80 plus years, but he is so wise. And there was a situation that happened right before, the night before you came, where all of a sudden this hand came out of nowhere and wrote on the wall, and Daniel was able to interpret that. And they probably said, we got to meet this guy. And upon meeting Daniel, they realized an excellent spirit dwelt within him, an excellent spirit. Now, here's a great question to ask. What kind of spirit do people see in you? Do they see an excellent spirit? Or do they see a mean spirit? Do they see a negative spirit? Do they see a critical spirit? You know, I had someone come up to me a few years ago at Horizon and said, hey, Dave, I just want to let you know, one of my gifts is that I have a critical spirit. I go, what? He goes, yeah, just show me what's going on. I'll be able to show you the things that are wrong with it. I said, dude, seriously? I said, that's not a gift. And if it is, return it. That's not something you want to have, you know? Do you have a high maintenance spirit? You know what I'm talking about. How many people here have high maintenance friends? If you don't, it's because you're probably the high maintenance one. Okay? Where whatever crisis you're going through, whatever you're going through, you're calling everybody and they got to be there to help you through it every single time, and you're calling like 50 times during the night. I can't believe you didn't text me back, man. I've been texting for the last 30 minutes. It's like, whoa, chill out. Just very high maintenance. That they have to have an attaboy just about every, you know, day, or they're not going to be your friend anymore. And very, very high maintenance. But what kind of spirit is in you? Is it an apathetic spirit where you just don't care? Well, how do you know what kind of a spirit you have? Because your actions determine that. That's how. In Proverbs 22:29, it says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." This was Daniel. Daniel had an excellent spirit in him, and they were able to see that right away, but they really were able to see it as he excelled in the work that was given to him. So much so that Darius is now thinking of him being an overseer over everything, much like Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel. He has an excellent spirit in him, and it's able to be seen in the work that has been given for him to do. He's very faithful with it. Now I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want us to understand something here. Daniel was given in the previous administration or his current administration. It didn't matter what administration he was in. Daniel had no choice. Daniel is still a slave. He's a captive from Judah. It's not as though the Medes and the Persians showed up and then all of a sudden he's going, yes, Now I can go home. Uh-uh. He's now a slave to the Medes and Persians. And they put him in a position in order to use him for their administration. But he has no choice. He has no choice. But Daniel had an excellent work ethic. He was a good steward over whatever responsibilities were given to him. And he worked unto the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. Let as many bondservants are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor. You're a slave, you have a master. Yeah, but my master's horrible. Doesn't matter. He is worthy of honor. Why? Right here. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. See, I know you're a slave. I know it's under a horrible situation that you're in. You feel like you're a slave at work or a slave under the financial situation you're in. Okay. But God has allowed it. And he's allowed it for this reason as of today. That you are, in the name of God and his doctrine, may not be blasphemed. That through this, people can still see Jesus. You're a slave. That's the way it is. But the only way I'm going to get to your master is by your work ethic. That's the only way I'm going to get to him. He has other slaves, but you're the best one. You know why? Because you're working as unto the Lord. That's why. Goes on and says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, at the time that Paul was writing this to Timothy, because Timothy was the pastor there in Ephesus, there were about 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In large cities such as Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, a third of the population were slaves. And so because of this, slavery was a big deal. And there are many believers who were slaves. And there are many slave owners that became believers. So there is a relationship here that we need to understand. Whether you're a slave to a Christian owner or not, you are to work as unto the Lord. This is one of the things that he's calling us to do. Aristotle said this, a slave was a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave, okay? It was also true that under Roman law, a slave was a thing that could be bought or sold like property, and the slave was not a legal person. If you killed one of your slaves, you were under legal right to do so. Now, in respect to the church in Ephesus, Paul speaking to Timothy says this in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, bondservants. That's a slave. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear, trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The point is here is that every Christian, no matter what their state in life is to lead an exemplary life so the knowledge of the gospel could be spread, that they would see Jesus in you. Okay, Dave, but we don't have slavery today. How does that relate to me today? Well, most of us here are employees. We work for a company. We work for someone else. Well, guess what? Our work isn't for that company. Our work is to be as to the Lord. And it needs to be a work that is excellent. Better than anyone else's. Well, I'm not smart enough. I'm trying to do the very best. Okay, then your work ethic should be that you're there not on time, but you're actually a little bit early. That if they need for you to stay late, you kind of say, okay. You do whatever it is you're supposed to do, and you don't take extra time on your breaks. That you're a very, very good employee, and they see an excellent spirit in you. That's what Jesus would want. That's what God would want. It doesn't make sense if your work is subpar, if you're a believer, your work is subpar, you arrive late to work, you take long on your breaks, you're always goofing off, and you try and leave early anytime that you can. That's like taking your light or your lamp and putting a basket over it. You've hidden who Jesus Christ really is, and they can't see the person of Jesus. They just know, well, you claim to be a Christian, but your work is sloppy, and it's subpar, and you don't have that mark of excellence above you. Timothy 6:1 again says, "Let as many bondservants are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Sometimes as believers, we all of a sudden look at the workforce as being a mission field, and we should. But you don't go about the work the way you're supposed to. Instead, you start preaching the gospel on company time. You should not do that. You should not do that. They are paying you a wage to do the work that you've been hired to do. And if you do that with a mark of excellence, they're going to notice that, and you will have a greater testimony before them. If somebody hears that your believer wants you to tell them about it, tell them on your break. Tell them at lunchtime. Tell them even better after you're done working. Go to Starbucks with them and talk to them about the Lord there. Invite them over to your house, whatever you have to do. But remember, they hired you to do a job. And here's the question. Is that place of employment better off after hiring you? Yes or no? Are you helping them make a profit? Are you helping them get to the goals in which they hired you to do? And if the answer is yes, awesome. You have an excellent spirit about you. But if not, that's a bad thing. That's a really bad thing. British New Testament scholar Philip Toner tells us what happened to him after becoming a Christian while serving in the military in England. There were several of us who had just set out on our Christian adventure. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shined boots and clean press uniforms. He concludes, "Our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in a small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination." That shouldn't be the case today. That shouldn't be the way it is. Whatever it is that is required of you, you're supposed to do it. They're paying you to get that job done. If we have the attitude of, it's such a stupid job and I want to be out of here as soon as possible and I'm doing the very least to get by until something better comes along, then you're not being faithful with what God has given you. The Bible makes it very clear. If you're faithful in little things, you can be faithful in much. But if you're not going to be faithful with the job that God has given you, don't expect anything else to open up for you. He won't. Be faithful where you are now. And be the biggest blessing you can to your employer. Well, he's not going to notice. She's not going to notice. That's not the point. You work as unto the Lord. That's what it is to be faithful. And that is what it is to be a steward that is faithful. You know, the early church really received this message. Because history tells us something of the early church. It reveals something about the Christian slaves of the early church. Christian slaves generally commanded a higher price on the slave market than unbelieving slaves. If a master knew that a certain slave on the auction block was a Christian, he would generally be willing to pay more for that slave since he knew that the slave would serve him faithfully and well. This was high tribute to the Christian faith. The question is, is that how your employer would view you, knowing that you're a believer? Is he excited that he hired you because he knows that he's going to get better service from you, that you're going to be more faithful? He doesn't have to worry about you stealing from him. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. How many of you can honestly say that my faith in Christ is very attractive to my coworkers and my boss because of my work ethic? If you can say that, that's great. You know, I had someone last night that came up to me and he said, you know what, I just got an email from my boss this last week. And he was telling me how much he appreciated me for handling that situation at work. And he called me a gem. I said, that's awesome. That is a great reputation to have. And that's a reputation we all should have. If your employer is a Christian, you should show them no less respect for them because they are your Christian brother. Here's another thing that a lot of times Christians, we take advantage, is because our employer is a Christian. And so we think that because we're brothers in Christ that we can slide a little bit. And then when he fires you, he goes, oh, he calls himself a Christian, but where was the grace and mercy and where's the love of Christ there? Well, were you doing what you were supposed to do as an employee? Well, no, man, we're brothers in Christ, you know. And well, then you should be fired. you should be fired. I'm saying this to those who work here. It is a privilege to be able to work for the church and get paid. It's a privilege. So I say this to all the staff here. But you do not get the license to be able to come and go as you please. There's work to be done here. And if you're not doing that work, then yes, you will be fired with all the love of Christ in my heart. But there is work to be done. And if you're not going to do that, then I'm going to let you go. And so it has nothing to do with the fact that we're both Christian. It has everything to do, we hired you for this. This is your responsibility. You need to do this and do it well. And if it's not going to be done well, we'll find somebody else to do it. It is a privilege to be able to work here at Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. It is an absolute privilege. Now, for volunteers here, I want you to know this. Our work is unto the Lord. And so if you're a volunteer here that is working here and giving of your time to the Sunday school or being a greeter or an usher or whatever it is that God's called you, helping out in women's ministry, whatever it might be, if you have the attitude of, they should just be thankful when I show up, wow, then you need to step down from that ministry until you have an excellent spirit to where you go, I'm going to do this as I work as unto the Lord. That's what it comes down to, work unto the Lord. And so if they need you there early in order to pray for the kids before the kids come, and you're just going, well, when I get there, I get there, please step down, because that's not the attitude that God is going to bless through. We work as unto the Lord. You don't work to me, and you don't work towards Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. You work as unto the Lord, and God will bless you for that. He will truly, truly bless you for that. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, moreover, if it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's Daniel. 1 Peter 4:10, as one has received a gift, minister to one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Everybody's received a gift, and we need to minister to one another, is what God says. And so Daniel is using his gifting unto the Lord in his services to serving others, and the king notices. Let me tell you this, your king notices as well. Your labor is not in vain. As you work unto the Lord, your king notices, the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back here to Daniel 6, verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Wouldn't that be awesome if people could say that about you? They could say that about me? How awesome would it be if they couldn't find any fault or charge except concerning your relationship with God? The word fault there means corruption in character. They could not find any character flaw in Daniel. When it comes to error, it means mistake in his work. They couldn't find a character flaw or anything where he erred in his work. And they're going, the only way we're going to get this guy is because of his faithfulness to his God. That's the only way we're going to get him. That's the only way. It's kind of like you're working and your work is excellent at work, but people don't like you. You don't go to the happy hours with them. You don't participate in the drinking and debauchery that they do after hours. You don't participate in the coarse jesting that they have there at work. You just don't participate in that. You're not bashing them for it or anything like that. You're not critical of what they're doing. You're just being who you are in Christ Jesus. And you're very faithful in your work. You have an excellent spirit. Your boss notices. You get promoted. And they don't like the fact that you're getting promoted over them. And they're looking at it going, there's nothing we can sink our teeth in and be able to go to our boss and try and get this guy fired because his character is impeccable. And his work is just amazing. But we don't like him. We don't like her. So they devise and they go, let's have a boss appreciation day. And let's go to our boss's house on a Sunday morning. And we'll go to our boss and just say, hey, we just want to show how much we appreciate you. And let's take him out to a brunch and tell him what a great guy he is. And he's really going to enjoy that. But guess what? This guy, this gal, she won't be there. Because they will be taking their family to church. And so when we show up and the boss goes, hey, where's so-and-so? Well, I don't know. I guess they didn't think it was that important to show their appreciation to you, boss. Trying to paint them in a poor light. And the only way they can do it is because of their relationship with God. This is what's going to happen with Daniel here. They're going to trap him because of his relationship with God. And so in verse 6 it says, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him thus, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, a couple things here. Remember, under the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar could say, yeah, you just kind of irritated me this day. You die. And at the last minute, he could say, ah, I take it back. He could pass a law and say, everybody under 5'3" need to be killed because sure, people just bother me. And then he could just change it the very next day. He could do whatever he wanted. He could set up a law, but he could be above the law. That applies to everybody except for me. And that's one of the reasons why Daniel says there's going to become a kingdom after you, but it's going to be inferior to you. Well, in what way? Meaning that the kings now, for the kings of the Medes and Persians, are under the law. That even as a king, you can't transgress the law. So if a law is put into place, you have to obey it as king as well. So once he signs his decree, he can't go back on it. He can't go back on it. Now it says in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed, gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. Now, Daniel knew that this law has been signed. It's now a law. Nothing anybody can do about it. And so what does Daniel do? He goes and seeks the Lord and prays, just like he always does. And he's not going to let any law or anybody hinder him seeking the Lord and praying, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And I love this. It didn't hinder him from worshiping God. Now, he could have said, and he could have taken the easy way out, and he could have said, you know what? It's only for 30 days. I'll just keep my windows closed, and I'll just meet with the Lord in secret where nobody can see, and I'll pray secretly in my heart. Nobody's going to have to know about it. He could have done that. But he goes, no, this is the way that I seek God, and I open up my windows, and I pray towards Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the place that God calls his very own. And so I'm going to pray towards that, to bring worship and love towards my God. And this is how I pray, and this is how I seek the Lord. And nothing is going to hinder me from doing that. And so he does. And so Daniel has this amazing relationship with God where he meets with him 3 times a day. Now, this is not a formula that says you should meet God 3 times a day. Morning, noon, and night. Daniel did it, that means God wants you to do it. No, it doesn't mean that. But I would say this, I do believe that God wants us to have a time during the day that we meet with him faithfully on a daily basis. And it can change from time to time. You have to be at work at 7, and so you meet the Lord at 5:30 in the morning. But on Saturday, you don't have to be at work at 7. It's a day that you sleep in, so meet the Lord some other time. But just have that time when you're meeting with the Lord. That's the point here. There should be this. And I believe that in the church today that that's a lost art of where we have a scheduled time, a scheduled place that we always meet with the Lord. Some of you might have this amazing study that you go to be alone with God. That's awesome. Some of you, because it's spring and summer right now, it seems like, you have this area in the backyard that you just love to be able to meet with the Lord. Could be a hammock there. Quite often that meditation turns into sleep, but it's a place that first you meet the Lord, and it's a good place. Wherever it might be, there's a place that you go for solitude to just be with the Lord. I think that's a very, very good thing. I think it's a very good thing. Even David said, evening, morning, and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. David also said, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. We see Jesus himself, it says in Luke 5:16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed in order to be alone. Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. If Jesus Christ saw the need to be able to go out and pray to the Father, how much more should we? How much more should we? If he was seeking God's direction on a daily basis, even throughout the whole day, how much more should we? Men and women of God are never too busy to pray. Daniel, he's a governor. He's an overseer, chief administrator. He had meetings. He had to prepare reports for the king. He had to manage his officials. He had to do problem solving. He had to probably travel on the king's business. He had a lot of things to do. And yet, he was always able to pray. You're not too busy to pray. You're not too busy to seek the Lord and to read the word. You're not. And if you are too busy, then guess what God is saying? You're too busy. And something should change. Something should change. There's a great study in God's word, but just check out all the people that God calls. You know what they are doing when God calls them? Something. They're all busy when God comes calling. God doesn't call lazy people. He calls busy people. That's who he calls. So I personally believe you should have some sort of custom, something where you're seeking the Lord on a regular basis, somewhere, someplace. I think God will really bless that. In the early years of Christianity, Christians were asked to burn incense on the empire altars declaring Caesar as Lord. And guess what? Many Christians did that. Why? Because it was the easy way out. That's why. It was the easy way. Here's the thing with Daniel. Here's the thing with Moses. Here's the thing with David. Here's the thing with Esther. They never chose the easy way. They always chose the difficult way. And when you choose the difficult way, you are able to see life in a way that you just go, wow, wow. Jesus said this. He said that, enter by the narrow gate, because difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Daniel is going to be thrown into the lion's den. He's going to be thrown into the lion's den, and that's where he really gets to experience life. He didn't choose the easy way. He could have, and yet he chose not to. He knows he's going to be thrown into the lion's den. He chose the difficult way. I'm still going to seek God. But you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. I know, that's going to be kind of difficult. But it's a difficult way that brings life, life abundantly, where he gets to see the hand of God move. I used to surf quite a bit in San Diego. I was kind of a surf rat of sorts. And so right now, San Diego is experiencing like 18-foot waves, but I don't miss it. And so whenever there were big waves out there, with big waves mean big risk. Small waves, not too much risk. But big waves means big risk. A major wipeout, all sorts of things. There's usually undercurrents to things like that. And so I would always go out with my friends, and all it took was one person. When we're looking out, we're a little hesitant to go out and go, man, those are pretty big. All it took was one person to say, yeah, but think of the stories you can tell. That's all it took. And we would go out there. And we'd come back with stories. And of course, the waves were always bigger than they really were. But, you know, it was still cool stories. But that's the way that I've approached my Christian life. I look at a situation and I go, man, that is really scary. That is really difficult. But yeah, but think of the stories you can tell. Think of the stories that Daniel can tell. He was thrown in the lion's den. The lion's den. That means it's a place where, let me see if I can explain it, with lions. He experienced God in a way that you just go, whoa. Why? Because he chose the difficult way. It's the difficult way. There's a there's a surf shop in Hawaii, and it's called Big Wave Dave's Surf Shop. It's not there anymore, but it used to be there. And so they used to have a shirt called Big Wave Dave. That's what it was. And so I got this T-shirt, and I loved it. And but I was a guy that would go down the big waves. If it was really big, I wanted to go down it. And 9 times out of 10, I would wipe out. I would get on the lip and I would just purl, or I would take it too quickly and it would just throw me. But every now and then I would catch a wave, and as I would call it, I survived. And it was the biggest thrill that I could experience at that time. And one time I went out with a guy that I really respected. He was a really good surfer. He surfed big waves all the time, and I was just in awe of him. And we went out surfing one time, and there was this really big wave, and I caught it, and I made it. And he was really impressed, and he was like, oh, man, that was a great wave. And to hear it come from him, who's really good, and I wasn't that good, but it was just really, really cool. But I would always go for it, and most of the time I just, you know, would get pitched or whatever. But when I would make it, it was like the greatest thrill in the world. I've experienced that in my Christian life as well. When there's a difficult way where I know God says, I want you to walk by faith over there, and I do it, and there's all these snapping, snarling lions around, but I'm just keeping my eyes on the Lord, and he sees me through it, I just go, man, that is the greatest thrill in the world. What a great ride. I had a friend of mine once said, he says, you know, look at all the men and women of the Bible, all the incredible stories they have to tell. He says, isn't it going to be a shame for a lot of Christians when they get to heaven that they don't have a whole bunch of stories to tell? You can only have stories to tell if you walk by faith, not by sight. When you have a choice, the path of least resistance or the path that's going to be filled with resistance. The difficult path. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it. There are really few Christians that experience life in such a way where they get to see the hand of God move. And if you don't get to see the hand of God move, I would say you're probably not walking by faith. Because God's going to bring to you a crossroads where you could do the easy way or the difficult way. And I guarantee he's asking you the difficult way. Guarantee. But you don't go down that road because you don't want to see the hand of God move. Or you do, but you don't like what it requires of you. Faith. Faith. Here in Daniel 6, verse 11, it says right here, these men assemble. They find Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. And they went before the king, spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered, and they said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, anti-Semitism right there, I don't like this slave being higher than us in authority, does not show due regard to you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with Daniel. Does your word say that? He's not mad at Daniel. He's mad at himself. He saw a trap was laid, and he went right through it. And so it says right here, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He's upset with himself because he let his pride get in the way. Oh, I thought this would be such a great way to honor me. And by doing that, Daniel's going to be killed now. So he goes about to try and deliver him, labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Why then? Because according to the law of the Medes and Persians, a punishment must be executed on the evening of that day. So he only had a few hours, and there was nothing he could do. And it's one of the reasons why in verse 15, then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. He knew it. No way out. It's a law. So the king gave the command. They brought Daniel, cast him in the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. It's so easy to have faith for someone else, isn't it? Dude, I'm so scared tomorrow. My boss wants to see me. I know he's going to fire me. Dude, you'll be fine. Just have faith. Go. It's so easy to be a Darius. But Daniel's the one that's being thrown in the lion's den. But look what it says. It says here, then a stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And so this lion's den is probably some underground cave, cavern, something like that, that has a small opening to where they can roll a rock across it and seal it with their rings. That seal would be a kind of a wax placed upon it, and the king's ring would be put on there to make sure that the other officials don't come back and try and enhance Daniel to be killed by the lions. Also, the lords put their signature ring on there just so the king won't try and come back and rescue him, okay? And so their seals were put on that. And so once again, God has the ability or the opportunity, I should say, to be able to display his sovereign rule in the affairs of man. He has the opportunity to be able to show himself in a mighty, mighty way. And so God could rescue his faithful servant Daniel by just kind of plucking him out right now, but he's going to leave him in there. And he's still going to deliver Daniel. Daniel's going to spend 10, 11, maybe 12 hours there overnight. In a den with lions. That means that this pit was there in order for them to throw criminals worthy of death in there. So there's other bones there as well. I want, in the worst way, when I get to the other side of heaven, I'm going to say, Lord, play me this video. I want to see what Daniel was doing that whole time. I always get pictures, you know, from the Renaissance era where it shows Daniel praying and all the other lions are just kind of napping around him. I'm not so sure that what was going on. Was Daniel really scared? Was he just kind of like creaking around and snap, he steps on a bone, you know, and he's going, oh, geez, I don't want to disturb the lions. Or what was going on there? He's there 10, 11, 12 hours. Was he just praying that whole time? I know he's a godly guy. But the whole time? I'm telling you. Right here, verse 20, when it says right here, and when he came to the den, this is speaking of Darius, verse 18. Now the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting, no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king rose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he was running up, did he hear anything going on? I'm just of the impression that by this time, Daniel has probably made friends with the lions. He maybe has named them. Maybe as King Darius is coming up, he's hearing something. He's hearing things like, come here, boy, come here. Oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, you're grumpy, aren't you? Fetch, go get it. Get the femur. Get the femur. No, that's a tibia. Get a femur. What is he hearing? I really want to see this video. I don't think it was all this, for 12 hours. I think he was probably having some fun down there. He has seen God's hand move. None of the lions are bothering him. He's going, I wonder if it's okay to pet one of them. Hey, you kind of like it behind the ear, don't you? Oh, you're wonderful, aren't you? How awesome would that be? He's with lions. And God has shut the lion's mouth. And look what it says here. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you have served continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I have found innocent before him and also the king. I have done no wrong before you. Daniel refused to take the easy way out, and he was able to experience and see the Lord in a way that none of us have ever been experienced before. He could hang out with lions, and he saw the hand of God move. That's what happens when you walk by faith. You get to live life in a way that nobody else is able to experience. And that is life abundant. It's not just existing. He's really experiencing life. You know, Daniel approached life the same every day. Seek the Lord and pray. Christ is upon you, Daniel. Well, I'm going to seek the Lord and pray. He doesn't deviate from that. Why? Because he has this relationship with God that he knows that God's going to get the glory and things are going to be all right. Somehow, some way. If the lions eat me, fine. I get to be with God. But if they don't eat me, what an awesome way to experience life. It's absolutely awesome. Goes on. You know, Satan wants to scare you. in 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You know how you shut the lion's mouth? You could be in a situation where the situation is snarling at you, snapping at you, whatever it might be, it looks very fierce. You want to shut the lion's mouth? Then this, be vigilant, be on guard. How? By reading the word, by being in prayer, and doing what God's word wants you to do. You do what is right according to God's word, and then do that and trust in God for the results. And watch him shut the lion's mouth. You'll be able to live life abundantly, much like Daniel. Now, verse 23, "Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God." God gets the glory here. God gets the glory. Verse 24, "And the king gave the command. They brought those men who had accused Daniel. They cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den." So if anyone wants to be a critic and say, well, the lions just weren't hungry. Apparently they were. And they would throw their whole families in there because they didn't want any of their relatives to grow up disgruntled and try and assassinate the king. So it was a way of being able to end it once and for all. And so, look who gets the glory here. "Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble before and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion?" So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Two things here. One, this is why Daniel now can do anything that he wants and people have to fear. He can raise up a priestly caste. He could start having Bible studies and everybody has to fear his God. He has great influence at this point to influence people in the person of God. And this is where this priestly caste of the Magi come from. They come out to be able to see the new Savior that has been born, Jesus Christ. That's where the Magi come from his influence right here. The second thing I want to make note of that we will hit on the next time that we get together for Daniel is that I want us to understand something here. God's motivation of everything that he does comes from the center of making sure that he receives glory. And we'll get into that next time. Some of you are going to say, well, he's motivated by his love. I would disagree with that. I would say everything comes from the motivation that he is the center of everything and that he gets the glory for everything. And we will get into that next time. Let's pray. We will meet today.